12.
12.
We usually finish at 12. Yeah.
You finish everything at 12?
Yeah. Oh, so, yeah, so, well, I don't know. Just follow the Spirit. We'll take care of it.
Follow the Spirit. You won't be on until 3.
Okay. Well, yeah, well, I'll let you balance that out.
Is this on? Is this one on? This one on now? This one on? Yes. All right. Everything you have heard so far, I would discount. This is all fiction. If you haven't heard me, reserve judgment. We just trust that the word itself takes root and does exactly what it promises to do and bring forth a fruit. John asked me to speak on something on the Reformation. In short order, it was centered on what is for some, and for Martin Luther in particular, the fulcrum of all of Scripture. Romans chapter 3, verses 21 through chapter 4, verse 25, is the hinge upon which all of Scripture swings at some level or other. He encapsulates the Old Covenant, the New Covenant, and historically speaking, the book of Romans has had a profound impact on the church and indeed really the world. It's been transformative at so many fundamental levels. The book of Romans, in many ways, is just an exegetical look at Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4, where Habakkuk says, "The righteous by their faith will live." It's only 3 chapters long, Habakkuk, and I ask people sometimes, "Have you read this minor prophet?" Because I don't want you to be embarrassed when you die and you meet him, and he says, "Have you read my book?" You could be embarrassed because it's quoted 3 times in significant ways in the New Testament, in Romans and in Galatians and in Hebrews, each time with a different emphasis on the text. For Paul, he writes, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God to salvation, to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also for the Greek, for the righteousness of God is revealed in the gospel from faith to faith. For just as it is written, the righteous by their faith will live." It's a powerful book and one that I stayed away from for years before I got around to preaching on it. I was at Emmanuel and I thought, you know, I should probably try to get a handle on this epistle before I die. And so I spent a little over a year preaching through Romans. And when I got done with it, I was utterly disgusted with what I had done. I decided to resign from the church, go somewhere else and preach it again. Try to get it right the second time. I ended up not leaving the church, but a few years later I said, "I'm going to go back and preach it all over again to the same group of people and try to get a little bit closer to what the essence of the book is all about." And so I spent another year and a half, 2 years on Romans and went through it all again. And my sermons there were long. Exceedingly long. That was before I learned that the mind can only absorb what the seat can endure. But I know that you have padded chairs, so your minds must be like sponges. But just in case they're not, I have 12 pages, 11 and a half pages of notes here that have been translated into 13 pages of notes back there. 12 plus, and if you haven't picked up the notes, I encourage you to do it because there's no way in I can cover all of this material before 3 o'clock. Although I certainly will try to give you a handle on it. One of the things I want to help you understand is the absolute importance of the Word of God and how life-changing it is, and particularly this epistle of Paul's. Paul talks about it as my gospel. If you were to look at the opening to the whole gospel, you would see right at the beginning, like any good letter or any good book or any good short story, it starts off with the premise, this is what I'm going to talk about, then he talks about it, and then he summarizes it at the end. Paul does essentially the same thing. He says, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ, to all those in Rome who love God and are called to be saints. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the opening. If you were to spend time unpacking that, you would spend several weeks just on those few verses, because in this, he's setting the stage for everything that follows. And then he comes down after his prologue, which is the first 15 verses, and then he follows that on with what I had just read. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. For the righteous will by their faith live. And then he steps off into an excursus. That is, he, as Paul often does in his writing, he goes off on a rabbit trail or a tangent one way or another, just like I've developed this habit in my own sermons and I am doing right now. I take off on a tangential trail somewhere and then come back to the text when I've thoroughly confused you in this labyrinth of my mind, taking you down some theological path that makes no sense whatsoever. Are you with me? No, you're not. Well, that's essentially what Paul does here. He steps away from it, and in verse 18, all the way up through chapter 3, verse 20, he essentially is declaring that everybody is a sinner. There's none righteous, no, not one. And it doesn't matter whether you're a Jew or a Gentile. You are lost. You are a sinner. There is no hope for you. If you live under the law condemns you. If you live apart from the law, then your own conscience condemns you. And so the only hope that you ultimately have is the hope that you would have in Christ. And you would think that this would be obvious, but the reality is we are self-deceived and it isn't obvious to us. But the truth of this gospel and then the transformative nature of what Paul says in what is in fact our text for the day, Romans chapter 3, is really transformative. Martin Luther said of this text that, actually, he said of Romans that it is an epistle that should be memorized by every Christian word for word. The entire epistle. When I was preaching on this a second time at Emmanuel, one of the men came up to me and he said, Gary, you are so slow getting through the text. I'll have this memorized long before you reach the end. And he did. Word for word. He actually did the same thing with the book of Revelation, which I preached through rather slowly as well. But there are sections of it that should be written on the heart, and this is one of them. But now, the righteousness of God has been manifest apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance, he has passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. It is difficult to imagine how powerful an effect the book of Romans has had on people in Western history. Augustine was transformed when he was coming out of Manichaeism and struggling with this, the whole philosophical issues, when he was in that garden and he heard these children reciting this little rhyme, teleloge, teleloge, and say, take up and read. And he went back to where he'd been reading from Paul. And when he read it, he says, not in riotousness or drunkenness, not in clamoring or wantonness, not in strife and envy, but put you on the Lord Jesus and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust thereof. And he says, no further would I read, nor had I any need. Instantly, at the end of the sentence, a clear light flooded my heart and all the darkness of doubt vanished away. We owe more to Augustine than we can possibly imagine. He had set the tenor for the next 1,000+ years for the direction of the church and its theology, and bringing us back to what in fact is really a Pauline theology, is the just shall live by faith. John Wesley and the Aldersgate conversion experience that he had. In the evening I went unwillingly to the society at Aldersgate Street, where one was reading Luther's preface to the Epistle to the Romans about 9:15. And while he was describing the change which God works in the heart through faith in Christ, I felt my heart strangely warmed. I felt that I did trust in Christ, Christ alone for salvation. And assurance was given me that he had taken away my sins, even mine, and saved me from the law of sin and death. And you know the effect of Wesley upon the church in Europe and in the United States. And Karl Barth, that neo-Orthodox theologian, in his classic commentary, De Roma Brief, the Epistle to the Romans, in the introduction to it, it's F.F. Bruce writes, in the mighty voice of Paul, speaking of Karl Barth, was new to me. And if to me, no doubt to many others, and yet now that my work is finished, I perceive that much remains that I have not yet heard. But what he wrote down in that first edition of his De Roma Brief fell like a bombshell on the theologian's playground. The repercussions of that explosion are with us still. What Barth did as a neo-Orthodox man was attack the liberalism of the 19th century, the Schleiermacher and Treltsch in many ways, Immanuel Kant and others in the philosophical realm. He came back and said, it's the word of God that to which we must return. Well, granted, he didn't, in my opinion, turn to it enough. And one of my mentors in seminary, Carl F. H. Henry, the founding editor of Christianity Today and the author of approximately 40 major theological works, interviewed him. And found him short. But ultimately, Bart comes back to this. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. It's kind of a simplistic approach to it. But it was his study of Romans that took him back to this. But all of this goes back, really, in many ways, to Martin Luther, who, when he nailed his 95 Theses to the door at the Church of Wittenberg, was essentially attacking three things. He opposed the avowed expenditures of indulgences, he denied the power of the Pope over purgatory, and he was concerned for the welfare of the sinners. And it's this last issue that was really the problem for Martin Luther, because Martin Luther, above anyone else, saw himself as a sinner. He recognized that he was a broken man in his sin, and that there was nothing that he could do in his life that would bring him into a state of grace before God, where he could say, I'm righteous. And it was constantly this scrutiny. It's one of the reasons why I think it's so important that within the context of worship, week to week, that we have a confession. A confession of sin. It's not just your sin, your personal sin, but it's the confession of the sin of the church, that who we are, that we confess before God that we are sinners and that we stand in need of grace, a grace that we cannot merit or earn in any way by ourselves. The problem for the church in many ways is we proclaim grace, but we live the law. And it breaks my heart to see people come into the church who are sinners. And they make this profession of faith. And then the church welcomes them in and rejoices over them and delights in them. And then 3-4 months down the way, they're judging this person because they're not tithing. They're judging this person because their language is still coarse. They're judging this person because they still have a loose edge to their temper. And yet at the same time, the church itself is rife with sin. It's sad that within the context of the Church of the Living God, confessing your sin is not safe. Much easier, much safer to confess your sin at the neighborhood bar. Because everybody else there is a sinner. They acknowledge it. They even delight in it. And they welcome you with open arms into their fold. As the church, we are a people who come back and we proclaim over and over again, now righteousness from God has been manifest apart from the law, to which the law and the prophets bear witness. It's a righteousness of imputed righteousness. You are declared righteous in God's sight. And this is what struck Martin Luther. I am a sinner. He recognized the church that was so weak in so many areas and so fallen. But he himself was devout in every sense that he could be. And he, one of the, there was, it's in your notes, there's three crises that Luther speaks of in his own life. Actually, Roland Baton had wrote an excellent book. If you have a chance to read it, it's Here I Stand, about Martin Luther. A tremendous biography about the man. And in it, Baton identifies three areas where Luther came up against the wall, as it were. One was a superstitious time when he was nearly struck by lightning and he vows to become a priest instead of a lawyer. And then the second one, and this in some way gives you a window into the heart of Martin Luther, where he said he was performing his first Mass, and he read these words, "We offer unto thee the living, true, eternal God." And he stopped. He was stymied right there. "We offer unto thee the true, eternal, living God." How is it that one who is sinful and one who is mortal can approach the living God and presume to offer anything at all that is acceptable? He was affected by what is in the German called the Affektung, this inner struggle of what his sin was. He says it's a trial sent by God to test man, perhaps an assault by the devil to destroy the man. It is all the doubt, turmoil, pang, tremor, panic, despair, desolation, and desperation which invades the spirit of a man. Here is Martin Luther, who is introspective, who woke up at 4 o'clock in the morning to pray and to confess, and prayed for 2 hours in confessing and examining his sin. And when he had a tough day ahead of him, he didn't get up at 4 o'clock, he got up at 2 o'clock so he could pray longer. And when he goes to Rome, he says, here is Rome, here is the fortress of the church. We may not understand Scripture, but the church understands it. We believe in the church, and the church then dispenses grace to us. And he goes to his confessor and founds him incompetent. Back when he was in Germany, he would go to the confessor, and the confessor would say, Martin Luther, stop! Every little thought that you have for you is a condemning sin, so that you cannot stand or sit or lay prone in the presence of God, because your sin overwhelms you. It cripples you. It destroys you. Martin Luther, go and sin! So you have something to confess. What Martin Luther understood, God is holy. He's righteous. He had this vision of God that is like that of Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6. He says, woe is me, I'm a man who is undone, because I have seen God, been in his presence. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. When Moses approaches the burning bush, he hears the voice, take off your sandals, you're on holy ground. Those who are transformed at some level or other to be conformed to Christ are conformed because at some level or other they have had a vision, an understanding that God himself is unutterably holy. He is beautiful beyond description of words. Superlatives are always at a loss to describe him. And because that's true, our sin is far worse than you could ever possibly imagine. Your heart is black. Your best efforts fall so very far short. And what does that lead to but despair? And this is where Martin Luther came from. I cannot stand up. I can't bear up under this, because God is so holy and I just am so inadequate and so weak and so frail. The solution for Martin Luther is how can I be saved? If God demands absolute righteousness, does the church offer some valid means of grace for me to stand? And this is a conundrum. He was up against the wall. He didn't know what to do, because sins to be forgiven must be confessed. To confess, they must be recognized and remembered. This is why his confessions were so long, and he was so much in despair. If they are not confessed, they cannot be forgiven. The only way out is to deny the premise. This is the dilemma. So what is he to do? The church itself had set up all sorts of barriers. All this and more is in your notes. Read it. There will be a test next week. I'm formulating the test now. John's going to administer it. And you'll have to pay 10 times your tithe if you don't get at least an 85 on the test. When Martin Luther was at Wittenberg, Staupitz, the vicar there, says, you know, Martin Luther, you're troubled in this way. So he sent him, this is a wonderful thing, he sent him to studying Scripture. Now understand, the Reformation has actually been going on now for a long time, a couple hundred years, really, that, you know, Wycliffe and Tyndale and Huss, the Bohemian on the continent, all these people are saying, hey, let's come back to the Word of God, let's come back to the Word of God. They're all questioning the indulgences. They're questioning the authority of the church in so many ways. And they're saying it's the Word of God that's living and powerful. It's the Word of God that is sharper than any two-edged sword. It's the Word of God that pierces the heart and discerns the thoughts and the intents of the heart. Let's go back to the Word. Let's get to the Word into the lives of the people so that they're conformed by it and to it. So Martin Luther is, in some ways, Staupitz is sending him back to a tradition that's hanging on to a Protestant form of the movement that's already been going on. And as he progresses in his studies, the nature of man and his redemption would be answered for Luther. Luther later on formulated what he had learned by studying, saying that the physician does not need to probe each pustule to know that the patient has smallpox, or the disease to be cured scab by scab. To focus on the particular offense is a counsel of despair. And so it wasn't just this particular sin. The whole problem is that I am by nature a sinner and prone to sin. And there is nothing I can do that will make you love me. And he writes early on, and this is on page 5 of your notes, or my notes, I greatly long to understand Paul's epistle to the Romans, and nothing stood in the way but that one expression, the justice of God. Because I took it to mean that justice, whereby God is just and deals justly in punishing the unjust. My situation was that though an impeccable monk, I stood before God as a sinner, troubled in conscience, and I had no confidence that my merit would assuage him. Therefore, I did not love a just and angry God, but rather hated and murmured against him. And yet, I clung to the dear Paul and had a great yearning to know what he meant. Night and day I pondered until I saw the connection between the justice of God and the statement, the just shall live by faith. Then I grasped that the justice of God is that righteousness by which through grace and sheer mercy God justifies us through faith. Whereupon I felt myself to be reborn and have gone through open doors into paradise. The whole of Scripture took on a new meaning. And whereas before the justice of God had filled me with hate, now it became to me an inexpressible, sweet, and greater love. This passage of Paul came for me to be a gate into heaven. And this then was the great theme of the book of Romans, Romans 1, 16 and 17. And now it is expanded, and it's, as I indicated earlier, Paul takes on an excursus at the end of that and goes into a lengthy explanation of how it actually is that we are all sinners. How is it actually that even the person who seems to be the most upright in his life has fallen short of the glory of God? When we lived in Boulder City, my wife and I, we prayed about the neighborhood we were going to live in, and by God's grace, we had great opportunities to see people come to faith around us. One of the men that came to faith, Chuck, lived across the street from me, pagan, unsaved guy, nicest guy I've probably ever met, the most generous man I've ever met. As an unbeliever, he was probably nicer than all of you combined. Just a tremendous man. But I didn't want to hear anything about the gospel. But he was a handball player. And there's very few of us who are masochistic enough to play that game. But I was one. And so every week we got together and we went and played handball till our hands were bruised and bleeding. And my fingers would get stuck between the keys on the piano because they were so swollen. At the end of about a year or so, we really developed a good relationship and friendship. I asked him, I said, Chuck, you know, I know you have questions. You know, I'm the pastor down a couple blocks from here. Why don't you put together a list of questions that you have about God, about the Bible, about Christianity, and invite some of your friends, and I'll do the best I can to answer those. And we'll meet for 4, 5, 6 weeks. And we met. At the end of that time, we ended because the questions were pretty much done. 2 months after that, so Chuck came to faith. 35 years later, on Christmas morning, this is a couple years ago, I got a text from him saying, Gary, I just want you to know how grateful I am that 35 years ago you introduced me to Jesus. and he forgave my sin. But when you look at him on the outside, he was the nicest man that you could imagine before he became a Christian. And you know what happened after he became a Christian? He was still a nice man. Outwardly, from other people's perspective, he would say, essentially no change. Except that he went to church, he studied the Word, he was diligent at so many levels. It was mind-blowing, his brilliant mind. But his heart was changed because he recognized the things that you and I couldn't see in his heart. That there were there areas there that were dark. Because he was broken inwardly, a sinner before God. And afterwards, forgiven. We can't see into that. But Paul tells us that this is true of all. That there is none who are righteous. No, not one. And that's where he comes back to as he comes into this section. And all this is introduction to the sermon, which is almost done. This happens a lot. That's why I don't like my wife coming with me, because she says, you did it again. Paul says here, but now, all of this is leading up to this place where it's almost like despair. I'm in a box canyon. There's no way out of here. I can't go this way, that way, or that way. And there's an enemy in front of me who's about to destroy me. But then Paul says, but now, the righteousness of God, not your righteousness, not a righteousness that comes by the law, because faith and the law don't go together. Those are antinomies. They're opposed to each other. It's always the law and works that go together. If you have the law, then you have to have works. Now read the note by Schlatter in here. It's faith and Christ that go together. But now, a righteousness of God has been manifest apart from the law. It's not that the law is bad, and Paul goes on to explain this in great detail later on. It's not that the law is bad, but the law bears witness to a kind of righteousness that it's looking forward to, and the prophets testify about this righteousness. It's a righteousness that comes by faith in Christ. And as you see when you get into chapter 4, where he's talking about Abraham, who is justified by faith, when does he say that Abraham is justified by faith? It's before he's even circumcised. He believed God, and his faith was reckoned or counted to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. And this is what he's saying of Abraham, who wasn't, for all intents and purposes, a Gentile when he's called. He's called from one of the nations of the unbelievers. Now come. And then later, the law will come. But Abraham believed God, and that covenant that was initially established in the garden, and I say it was established there, read Hosea for that. The book of Hosea talks about the covenant and the ingredients, the elements of the covenant that are established with Adam and then renewed with Noah. It's now renewed and expanded on with Abraham and then renewed again and expanded on with the patriarchs of the faith. And then again with David. And then prophesy some more with Jeremiah in chapter 31. He says, a new covenant is coming. And then Jesus is the author of that covenant and the perfecter of it. As you speak about this kind of faith that's spoken of in Hebrews, and I mentioned it earlier, and I don't want you to miss it. It's quoted three times. This passage in Habakkuk in the New Testament. In Romans, the emphasis is on righteousness. In Galatians, the emphasis is on faith. And in Hebrews, the emphasis is on living. As you read the same text in these three different contexts of the New Testament, you'll see how the emphasis on the syllable is different each time. That's why I say when you start unpacking a text, you can spend a long time on a little text. Paul says, this is my gospel, and he drives home the point that it is the righteousness of God, not the law, but it's through faith in Christ. It's Christ and Christ alone, just as it was Scripture and Scripture alone, and faith alone, and grace alone, and all of this is because God alone is worthy of glory. And it's not that these are separate from each other, it's that they're unique and there's nothing that you can add to grace. There's nothing that you can add. It's not faith plus works, as the Roman Church would say. But it's faith in and of itself. And this based on the Word of God, which declares to us who Jesus Christ is. So he says, and he sums up in verse 23, he's summing up really in one sentence everything that he said in the last couple of chapters. I'm almost done, John. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But Christ is put forward as a propitiation. The word here really harkens back, and you can see this in the notes. There's a nice quote from Schlatter. To the mercy seat in the Holy of Holies. And here's the place where one goes to receive grace. Faith is evidenced in the Old Testament as much as it is in the New Testament. The New Testament is where it's unpacked. Jesus Christ transcends the law, and he deals with the individual without the law. And it's because of this that the Jew has access to God. Think about that. How does the Jew approach God? He approaches God on basis of what? The law. But with Christ, and if he approaches him on the basis of the law, he can never gain access completely to God, because God is holy. And therefore the Jew ultimately has to go back to some kind of substitutionary sacrifice with the lamb, the blemish, the offering, something that says, God, you're not going to look on all my sins. That's why every time Jesus was approached, remember, he says, what must I do to inherit eternal life? In all of the Gospels, he's asked this question or a variation on it. Because every Jew knew this one thing, I cannot adhere to all 613 or 633 commandments. I can't even adhere to the 10 that have been codified by Moses. So which ones do I have to adhere to in order to be accepted by God? And the reality is, no Jew ever expected that he could adhere to all of them, because he was always pleading for mercy. God, give justice to my enemies. Give mercy to me. Kind of the way we think and behave. And sometimes heretically pray. The mercy seat, propitiation of Christ, brings us to a place where God now declares righteous those who are unrighteous. Not because of he's imputing into them, as we read in the Westminster Confession today, some righteousness, but because he has the righteousness of Christ, who is righteous, and I am in him. That's why Paul says in so many places, and this is wonderful, there's a whole series actually on my website on the post-resurrection narratives of Christ where Jesus vindicates his messianic call in Christ. So that you are in him being declared righteous, because he alone is righteous. And he vindicates the holiness of God and his own righteous messianic call and his own holiness and his own glory is vindicated in the death and resurrection. Look at John 17, the prayer of Jesus, the high priestly prayer. And that's what he says. It's the glory of God, the glory of Christ, disciples, I want you to see my glory, and then everyone who comes to believe in me through them will see and understand my glory and enter into it. And that's why Paul says, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me, and the life I live now in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I am crucified with Christ. I am raised with Christ. I reign with Christ. I am in Christ. And so Paul pleads in Galatians. He says, I am in labor pains until Christ is formed in you. This is the driving force for Paul in everything. I want Christ to be formed in you. Because you do not have a righteousness of your own. There is only righteousness in Christ. So trust him and believe in him. And God, who has demonstrated his divine forbearance, will now bring you home as an adopted child to his home. It's what 2 Peter is referring to. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 11, his divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of him. His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of him. Therefore, make every effort to add to your faith, which is given to you, goodness. Anyway, you can read that on your own. The whole point of this is that God desires to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be declared just, but also the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. This is why the cross, the gospel, Christ is central to everything we do and say. Everything. You need to breathe Christ and to live Christ. It's Paul's point. Everything else is in the notes. If you have any questions, ask your pastor. He has the answers. Let's pray. Gracious Father, would that it were so, that it was Christ was completely formed in us, even now. But we know this is not the case. And thankfully, there are moments when, like Luther, we are introspective and see that we have fallen so far short. But how we thank you, Father, for your word, which does indeed teach us that we do not need to examine every pustule to know that we are sinners. But it is in your word that we find the truth and the glory, Father, of the gospel, that you have declared, reckoned us righteous because of Christ, in whom we have put our faith and our hope and our trust. And you who know our hearts, and our dispositions have forgiven us, not because of anything we have done or will do, but because of what our Lord Jesus Christ has done on our behalf. And so, Father, we would live for you in his name. And we would be shaped into the person of Christ. And so whatever we do and whatever we say, Father, would be pleasing in your sight and would bring honor to you. For it is in his name that we pray. Amen.